Several years ago, my sister sent me an email of questions that were asked of children. 10-year-old Martin was asked, "What do most people do on a date?" He said, "Well, on the first date, they pretty much tell each other lies, and that usually gets them interested enough to go on a second date." Man, cynical at 10. When asked, "When is it okay to kiss someone?" 7-year-old Kurt said, "The law says you have to be 18, and I wouldn't want to mess with that." When asked, "How can a stranger tell if two people are married?" 8-year-old Derek said, "You might have to guess based on whether they seem to be yelling at the same kids." And to the question, "What do you think your mom and dad have in common?" 8-year-old Lori said, "Both of them don't want no more kids." Well, you know, that's pretty funny. Maybe you've read some of those kinds of questions before. But let me ask you this. Have you ever heard somebody say, "No one can hurt you like your kids"? Or how about this? "When kids are little, they step on your toes, and when they're older, they step on your heart." Now, to be honest, that's a fairly gloomy outlook on parenting. I think many of us would say that, yes, child rearing is painful, it's demanding, it's exhausting, but you know what? My kids are the greatest thrill of my life, my joy. No matter where you are on that spectrum of stepping on my heart to the greatest joy of my life, I think we all would agree that our kids have the capacity, they have the ability to hurt us more deeply than just about anybody else on earth. And that is a lot of power to bestow on a 7-pound, give or take, bundle of joy. Yeah, bundle of joy. How about noise machine and poop factory? But you know what I mean. That 7-pound little person has so much power in our lives. Somebody said that when you have a child, it means that your heart will forever walk around outside of your body. And when your heart is that exposed, it makes you very vulnerable. For the past 7 weeks, we've been talking about King David in the Old Testament. The series is called Heartbeat. It's about pursuing a passionate life. And I don't know anybody in the Bible who is any more passionate than King David. From his writing of the Psalms, to his defeat of Goliath, to frankly his train wreck with Bathsheba, David often led with his heart rather than his brain. And thankfully, his heart was devoted to God, but that sure did not mean that he always got it right. We typically think about his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband as the lowest points of David's life. And they were, but they were not his only failures, not by a long shot. David had feet of clay, just like the rest of us. He was vulnerable to selfishness and to pride, indifference, anger, lust, jealousy, just like us. And the passion that we're going to witness today in David's life is heartache. The sad reality is that much of it could have been avoided. David's failure as a father brought devastating consequences. His kids broke his heart. And frankly, he shares a good bit of the blame for that. I want to show you that today, not to throw stones at David, not to kind of throw him under the bus, but rather I want his failures to teach us some important lessons. I want his regrets to help us build some guardrails. We're going to look at the story first, and then we'll grab some lessons afterwards. Reader's Digest told a story several years ago, one of those where families write in things that have happened to them that were kind of humorous or whatever. And this family in San Diego had a son whose curfew was midnight. And midnight came and went. He had not come home. 1 a.m. came and went. Still no son. 2 a.m. his parents are starting to get frantic. All of a sudden, about 2:15, the kitchen door bursts open. He comes waltzing in and he says, "Whatever the punishment is, it was worth it." And now his parents were really concerned. Man, what do you do when kids kind of willfully disobey? There's open defiance. What do you do? It's one thing when kids make mistakes. They're going to spill their orange juice and they're going to forget to turn in a homework assignment sometimes. But if kids aren't being just all the time careless or disruptive or malicious, sometimes you got to kind of let kids be kids, right? They're going to act their age. But what happens when it's not just a blunder, it's not just a mistake, it's willful disobedience? How do parents deal with a rebellious child? For that matter, why are kids prone to rebel? Why do some kids break the rules more than others? Why are some people, young people, just so prone to self-destruct? Now, I think sometimes kids rebel because of passive parents. I got to be honest with you. I'm amazed throughout 35 years of ministry, how many young people today just kind of seem to run the home. I mean, too many parents allow their kids to set their own boundaries, to kind of make their own rules, to decide what they want to do, what they don't want to do. John Rosemond said that children show respect for parents by obeying them, and parents show respect for children by expecting them to obey. Parents oftentimes are afraid to challenge their kids, afraid their kids won't like them anymore. But you know what? We have a responsibility here. Teaching our kids to respect authority is in their best interest. It prepares them for life. Ultimately, it prepares them to surrender to Christ. But passive parents often have rebellious kids. Now, other children, I think, rebel because of smothering parents. Man, mom and dads are tyrants, and they smother their kids with harsh rules and angry words, even abuse. Or maybe parents overindulge, and they try to buy their child's affection by earning their love, and they just give, give, give. Some parents smother by overprotecting. They shield their kids from any kind of unpleasant penalties for behavior. The kids just never learn responsibility for their actions. The child gets in trouble at school. Mom complains to the principal that the teacher doesn't know how to kind of challenge her child's giftedness. A teenager's in a car accident. Police officer discovers that the kid's driving without a license. So mom and dad pay all the fines. They cover all the damages. And instead of learning that actions have consequences, the lesson that's taught is mom and dad are going to bail me out every time I get into trouble. Now, smothering parents might mean well. The problem is children don't learn to face hardships when they're in the safety of a home environment growing up, so that then when they're out on their own and they have harder tests coming their way, they're not prepared. Now, I think another factor that leads to rebellion besides parenting is just a child's sinful nature, right? We all have a sinful nature. But some kids, it seems like, are just pre-programmed to break the rules. And moms and dads, man, this is really important. You could be the best parent in the world and still have a child who rebels defiantly against you. Somebody said that Adam and Eve were the only people on earth who had a perfect parent, and they still blew it. We all have a free will, and sometimes children are going to choose poorly. It doesn't mean that we stop loving them. It doesn't mean that we give up on them. I'm just saying that it may or may not be part of your influence. It could just be their predisposition. They're going to be a train wreck, and there's nothing you can do. So yeah, sometimes it's parenting, sometimes it's their sinful nature. But the question is, how do we help kids avoid that? How do we help instill faith in the next generation? How do we help them repair a bad situation? And look, if you don't have children, be patient today. We'll get on to something else next week. And just understand that we all can help influence the next generation. Today I want to show you King David as he deals with the defiance of his son Absalom. And this is not a temper tantrum at Kroger. This is not a 3-day suspension from school. Absalom started a rebellion that almost destroyed the nation of Israel. And lives were lost, battles were fought, bloodshed. David and his family had to flee for their lives at one point. The kingdom hung in the balance. And it takes about 7 chapters in the book of 2 Samuel to tell this story. I'm certainly not going to read all that to you. What I want to do is just kind of walk you down through the story really quickly. The story begins with David's son Amnon. Not Absalom, a different son, Amnon. Amnon became kind of wildly infatuated by his half-sister Tamar. So much so that one day he lured her into his bedroom, and the Bible says that he raped her there. And she begged him not to do this horrible thing, but he was bigger and stronger. He forced himself on her. It was inexcusable. And then in 2 Samuel 13, 15, I think it offers a perceptive look at the unfulfilling nature of evil. It says, following the rape, Amnon hated Tamar with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. And so Amnon wrecked her life. And Tamar fled the house. She went to live in disgrace with her brother Absalom. And Absalom now hates Amnon for what he's done to Tamar. But he bides his time until he can get the revenge that he longs for. A full 2 years passes. Amnon is starting to think that the incident is forgotten. There are not going to be any negative consequences at all. But Absalom is just being patient. And one weekend, Absalom invites all of David's sons to a
to a feast that's being held at sheep shearing time. And during the celebration, he instructs his servants to get Amnon drunk and then murder him. The orders are carried out. Absalom skips town. He goes into exile. Another 3 years pass before King David allows Absalom to return to Jerusalem. But even then, he refuses to see his son, to even talk to him. So for two more years, father and son live in the same town. There's absolutely no communication. And finally, Absalom summons Joab, the leader of David's army. He wants to demand a meeting with the king. But Joab refuses to meet with him. So Absalom's like, okay. So Absalom went to Joab's estate, and he burned his barley fields. And that got his attention. So Joab met with Absalom. Absalom demanded to meet with the king. Joab arranged it. And Absalom comes into David's presence. First time now in 5 years. He bows down before David. David gives him a kiss. And you start to think, maybe this is the happily ever after moment the family's going to be reconciled. But not at all. Now that Absalom is back in the king's favor, he sets out to win the hearts of the people. So what does he do? Well, the Bible says that he's very handsome, he's well-built, he has long flowing hair, and every day he goes out to the city gates. And as people come in to make grievances, to talk about their problems, to seek justice, he introduces himself to everybody, he listens to everybody's problems, and he says, oh, you make a great point. Oh, that's exactly what should happen. If only somebody was here from the king's palace who could fix this. If only I was in charge, I could make things right for you. Whenever anybody would bow down in humility before him as a prince in Israel, he'd say, oh, no, get up, put an arm around the shoulder, treat them like pals. And everybody starts to think Absalom's wonderful. His stock is going up. David's popularity is going down. 4 years, Absalom schmoozes the people at the city gates. He's a patient man. Finally, after 4 years, he goes to Hebron. He calls together as many of David's soldiers who will follow him, and he declares himself to be king. And by now, David's troops are badly depleted because of all these who followed Absalom. And so David and his family have to flee Jerusalem. And the people who are left are weeping as David leaves. And the Bible says that David is weeping because his son wants him dead and wants to steal the throne away from him. Absalom swaggers back into town. He defiantly moves into the king's palace. David has left 10 concubines, or kind of mistresses, behind to watch over the home. And Absalom sets up a tent on the roof. And kind of in front of all Israel, he lays with the concubines as a further act of defiance. Now, thankfully, as Absalom is trying to consider how to overthrow David for good, the Bible says the Lord frustrated his plans, had Absalom listen to bad advice. Rather than taking a small number of soldiers under the cover of night and going in and killing David, he kind of brazenly took all of his soldiers in broad daylight and approached David's army, and David's army was able to defeat them. But still the loving father, as the army is setting out, David says in 2 Samuel 18:5, be gentle with the young man Absalom, for my sake. David's army rides out to meet them. All those who've rebelled against the king, they win a great victory that day in the forest of Ephraim. The rebels flee. Absalom is riding away on a mule. He goes under an oak tree. The limbs of the tree grab his hair, or he gets his hair caught in the limbs. The mule rides on. He's dangling there, can't get out. Somebody tells Joab. Joab comes, ignores David's warnings, and runs Absalom through with a spear. Messengers come to David to report about the battle. They say that David's army has won. He asks about Absalom and finds out that his son is dead. And David's devastated. He returns to Jerusalem. He reestablishes his throne. But the grief that David felt over a disloyal son never went away. His heart was broken. And that's where we are today. David is once again overwhelmed by this mess his life has become. And I want to show you today 4 mistakes that David made. Again, not to blame him or to point fingers at him, but to learn some things in the process. Things that he should have done with his children. Things that kids need today. Let me give you a bottom line, and then we'll look at these 4 things real quickly. The bottom line is this. We cannot force our kids to make wise choices, but we can show them how. We can't force our kids to make wise choices, but we can show them how. We can model it for them. Let me see if David's negative examples can teach us some positive lessons. First thing is this, David set a poor example, but children need consistency. I don't mean to keep hammering David for his sin with Bathsheba, but the reality is that he set a bad example of faithfulness for his kids. And it wasn't just in that one instance. Multiple wives, erratic behavior, his explosive anger. When Absalom rebelled against David, one of the men who joined the rebellion and turned from him was a man named Ahithophel. I don't know why you would want to name your kid that, because it's really hard to yell at your kid and say Ahithophel. I've been practicing that. It's a hard name. But anyway, as I was studying, I found out, you know who Ahithophel was? Bathsheba's grandfather. And he became one of the traitors against King David. It's no wonder. He's probably furious with David for what he did to destroy Bathsheba's family. It's no wonder he holds a grudge. It's no wonder he supports Absalom in the revolt. The point is that our behavior has consequences. That our example can, in a positive way or a negative way, a destructive way, impact our kids. We need to make sure that we're modeling the kind of behavior that we're expecting. Steve Farrar wrote in his book, Finishing Strong, "You cannot impart that which you do not possess. Character isn't something you mandate, it's something you model." I mean, think about it. It's hard to expect our kids to show respect if we are constantly disrespecting other people. We're screaming at the coach. We're mocking public officials. We're insincere in flattery toward other people to try to win something from them. Our kids pick up on that kind of behavior. We need to be respectful. We also need to be respectable, worthy of respect. If we want our kids to be honest, we got to have integrity. If we want our kids to be kind, we need to show empathy. If we want our kids to walk with the Lord, then we have to prioritize our faith. I was talking with one of my friends this week, and we were saying, you know, the three most important gifts I think we give to our kids are integrity, empathy, and faith. Now look, you might look back on your life and where you are with your family and feel like, I've done such a poor job at this, it's too late. And you can't unscramble an egg. None of us can go back and redo things, even though we'd like to. It is important to understand that nobody's perfect, and it's important to understand that we all mess up our example sometimes. But you know what? If you really feel like you've blown it, apologize to your kids. Go to them, adults, and just say, look, I'm sorry. I've taken this to God. I'm seeking forgiveness from Him. I want to do things differently. Would you forgive me? You can't change the past, but we can change the future. I read a story several years ago about a guy named Stan Mikita. He was a professional hockey player for the Chicago Blackhawks back in the 60s. He led the league in four different seasons in scoring. But not only was he great at offense, in his early years, he also was the most penalized player in the league. He was constantly in trouble. He came back from a road trip one time, and his wife said that their daughter Meg had watched one of his games on television. And she said, Daddy, why do you have to sit down so much during the game? And so he tried to explain the penalty process to her in the penalty box. And she said, Daddy, how can you score goals if you're in the penalty box? And that became a wake-up moment for him. And he decided to do better. He decided to be different. And when he finished his career, two of his years, he was awarded the most sportsmanlike player in the league award. Because he decided to change his legacy. He decided to be different. Children need a consistent example, and it's never too late to get started. We can't force our kids to make wise choices, but you know what? We can show them how to do it. Now, here's something else with David. David failed to confront. And the reality is, kids need firm discipline. Now, we don't know much about David's parenting when the kids were small. If he was like most kings, he probably didn't interact a whole lot with the children when they were little. He would have been too busy with military campaigns and affairs of state. But David's passive attitude toward his grown children led to incredible heartache. I think maybe his most pivotal failure in parenting was immediately following the rape of Tamar. I mean, think about Amnon. This son of David committed just about the most vicious act against a woman possible. And 2 Samuel 13:21 says, when King David heard all this, he was furious. Of course he was furious. And so you know what he did? Nothing. He did nothing. No confrontation, no investigation, no calling the authorities, no putting his son under house arrest. He didn't do anything at all. And then when Absalom came along and murdered Amnon, he didn't do anything about that either. Still later, when Absalom moved back to Jerusalem and he started hanging around the city gate, bad-mouthing the king, getting people to come to his side, David didn't do anything about that either. 2 Samuel 15:6 concludes, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. All this up to no good, the writing's on the wall. Man, this is going to lead to disaster. But David did not confront. He didn't do anything. And he paid a high price for his indifference. Kids need discipline. Now, they may not verbalize that. They may not ask for it. They may not like it. But they need it. Two brothers were fighting one day over a toy, and pretty soon it led to shouting and screaming, and then it led to pushing and shoving, and the parents are in the other room trying to have a conversation. Finally, one of the boys hollers out and says, aren't you guys going to stop us before somebody gets hurt? You know what? Kids need some kind of boundaries, and deep down they crave that, again, whether they can verbalize that or not. I'm not talking about just punishment for misbehavior. I'm talking about setting clear parameters, clear expectations. Kids ought to be able to anticipate what you expect. They need to know that there are consequences and be able to kind of get their brains around that. They need to learn the benefit of making wise choices. There is security in discipline. There's the reality that mom and dad care about me. Child psychologist Brenda Hunter said this. She said, remember that the wild two-year-old, if undisciplined, will become the surly six-year-old. And if left untamed, he may become the uncontrolled teenager who breaks your heart. So take charge early. God felt so strongly about this, he used one of his Ten Commandments to say, honor your father and mother. That our children are not allowed to ignore our instructions. They're not allowed to talk back. They're not allowed to show disrespect to authority. If we don't teach them that respect, we're setting them up for failure. Now, the third thing David did is that he neglected his son. And children need unconditional love, but he didn't offer that. Absalom killed his brother. He fled the country. And 2 Samuel 13:39 says, the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. Some time passed. David came to terms with the loss of his son Amnon, but he refused to seek out Absalom. It says he longed to go to him, but again, he did nothing. And later when Absalom came back, David said, I'm not going to see you. So for two more years, 2 Samuel 14:24, Absalom must go to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom did not see the king for 2 years. David knew he was there. He refused to go to him. I don't understand David's stubbornness here. I don't understand his refusal to go see his son. Was he still mad? Did he think people would assume that he wasn't, you know, or that he was condoning Absalom's behavior? Was he afraid that Absalom didn't want to have anything to do with him? I don't know. What we do know is that children need to know they're loved. We may not agree with their decisions. We may not approve of their behavior. But children need to know that they're loved. Grown children need to know. Defiant, hurting, broken children need to know that they are loved. We don't enable sin, we don't shield them from consequences, but we have to show them and tell them that we love them. I wonder how this story might have turned out if David had gone to Absalom right away and in a firm way, but a loving way, built a bridge with him. Which kind of brings us to the last parenting mistake here that we see. That's that David waited too long. The children need their parents' blessing, and David just waited too long. When he found out that Absalom had been killed in battle, 2 Samuel 18:33 says, the king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and he wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. I wonder, did David ever tell Absalom how much he loved him? I wonder if Absalom had any idea that his father would have died in his place if he had had the chance? I just wonder. I have a friend whose dad died several years ago, and his dad was a good man. He was a faithful husband, a loving and supportive father, but he never once told his kids that he loved them. He showed them, but he never told them, and he left a wound there. Children need to receive a blessing from their parents. John Trent and Gary Smalley wrote a book about it called The Blessing. No matter how old kids are, they need to know that their parents love them, believe in them, want the best for them, and they need to not just know it, they need to hear it. And some of you have done a great job with that. Others maybe have some work to do. You might need to go home today and make a phone call. Write a letter, send a text, send an email. Your kids need to know that they are affirmed, that they're precious to you. David blew it with Absalom. Now, it doesn't mean he was a complete failure as a father. David had another son named Solomon. Maybe you recognize his name. Besides Jesus, the most wise man who ever lived. When David passed the baton to him in 1 Kings chapter 2, he said, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. So be strong. Show yourself a man. Observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways. Keep his commands. Then you'll prosper in whatever you do and wherever you go." Solomon took those words to heart. He prayed to God for wisdom. He wrote the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Now, he wandered from God, but he came back later in life. David wasn't perfect, but he passed his faith on to the next generation. Look, we can't force our kids to make wise choices, but we can model it for them. We can show them how. I'm going to close with just a quick little story that it's about parenting. It's about relationships between parents and kids, but also God's relationship with us. A man named Bob Benson wrote a book called See You at the House. It's actually a collection of short stories that he told. And this one is called Parental Math. Parental Math. He and his wife had just taken their son Mike to college, hundreds of miles away. They've come home, and he wrote this. He said, "We've been through this before. Robert had gone away to college, and we gathered ourselves together until we got over it, mainly because he's married now and he lives 10 miles away and he comes to visit often. So we thought we knew how to handle separation pretty well. But we came away this time so lonely and so blue. Oh, our hearts are filled with pride at a fine young man, and our minds are filled with memories from tricycles to commencements. But deep down inside somewhere, we just ached with loneliness and pain at leaving Mike behind." And somebody said, "Oh, you still have three at home, three fine kids. There's plenty of noise, plenty of ball games to go to, plenty of responsibilities, plenty of laughter. Yeah, there's plenty of everything except Mike." And in parental math, 5 minus 1 just doesn't equal plenty. And then Benson wrote this. He said, "I was thinking about God. He sure has plenty of children. Plenty of artists and plenty of singers, plenty of carpenters and candlestick makers and preachers. He has plenty of everybody except you. And all of them together can never take your place. There will always be an empty spot in his heart and a vacant chair at his table when you're not home. And once in a while, if it feels like he's crowding you just a bit, try to forgive him. Maybe it's one of those nights when he misses you so much, he can hardly stand it." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have adopted us as your children, that you want to be in relationship with us, that you love us stubbornly and unconditionally despite our failures, that you are the perfect father. And God, as parents, we struggle oftentimes with how to lead well, how to influence well, how to discipline well. We ask for your forgiveness for the times that our example has been poor, the times that we've not done what needed to be done, the times when our own indifference has left a void. God, for the times that you've had to discipline us, as hard as that is, we're grateful. Help us to be men and women of integrity, of empathy, and of faith. Help us to pass that to the next generation as parents and grandparents, maybe just as friends at church. But may we instill that faith and pass the baton. Thank you, Father, for your love. It's in your Son Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.